The trip went really well. Germany, we're excited to go long term. We're excited to be there. If you don't know, if you haven't been able to follow us on our newsletter or just updates from the church here, we are planning to be in Germany hopefully by the end of this year, but it's all in God's timing. We are looking to join a church plant there in the east, on the east side of Berlin, which is actually the more atheistic side of Berlin, more liberal side of Berlin. The church plant launched in October, so we wanted to take our family over and just kind of introduce the families, get to know everybody in the church. The church plant launched with 25 adults, 29 kids, so it's a great congregation. It's a great little church already. They meet in kind of like a, what we would think of as a governor's house. It's kind of a big house, but it's vacant and available. So they're able to use it for their church services, but they're already bursting at the seams at that place, and they're looking for another place to meet. And then I will be hoping to split my time as an associate pastor there in counseling, and then also teaching counseling at the training center downtown Berlin. So there is a training center that is associated with the master's seminary, Master's Academy International is what it's called, and they are training men and women in ministry, for ministry purposes, and also just general training, theological training. So my hope is that I would be able to go there and help with starting a biblical counseling center, and somewhat doing what I'm doing already right now at the Master's University in Los Angeles. That's where we're at. And I'm an adjunct professor there at the university and also director of the Graduate Studies in Biblical Counseling. So I'm excited to be here tonight. I'm excited that you are here. It's a great little group I see here. I'm very thankful for each and every one of you. Let me just reorient my thoughts again, and let me pray to get started, and then we'll jump into our material for tonight. Father, thank you so much for just the grace of being here, worshiping together. It's so revitalizing to our souls to be drawn to worship you. And thank you for the songs that we just sang. Help us, help our hearts to just be engaged towards your scripture, that it might edify us, that it might encourage us, it might strengthen our inner man, and that you would be honored and glorified in all of our thoughts, all that we do, all that we endeavor to do. Help us, Lord, tonight as we think on these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on the topic of sufficiency of Scripture. Last time I met with you, last time I shared was last summer, actually, and I touched on this topic a little bit. And so we wanted to spend some additional time this weekend just kind of working through some more of the details, more depth of what it means, what sufficiency of Scripture really means, what it's all about. And so in so doing, I'm not naive to think that everybody has conversations like I do ongoing. I live in this world. This is what I talk about. This is what I live and breathe all the time. So just on the outset, I would want to ask and challenge you to just be a Berean in all that is said. In this session tonight, all that is said tomorrow, I ask that you would check the scriptures, check for what I say, that it would be true. And if there's something that's wrong, something that I'm missing as I'm sharing this material, I would ask that you come and tell me about it and just let me know. But in the whole process, there'll probably be something that I say that you hadn't heard before. And so I'm just asking up front that you would just be a Brian and check the scriptures to make sure that it's so. And that's my intention, that we would, as we walk through, that we would even tonight, I might have some, there might be some time for question and answer at the end, maybe. But let's jump in with, first and foremost, what is our soul's vitality depend on? When we think about our soul's vitality, we need to think about guarding our hearts. And this is what the first passage there, Proverbs 4:23, refers to: keeping your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, the springs of life is just really what it refers to, is that our heart's desires, our hopes, what do we set our hopes in? And so we need to guard what we set our hopes in. We need to guard what our heart is resolved to pursue and to worship. And so similarly, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we should be pursuing all things, so everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. And so this should be pervasive in our life. This is nothing new, but we are in the same way, Colossians 2:8 would just warn us to not be taken by worldly philosophies, not be persuaded by them according to human traditions, but that we are essentially guarding our heart, just like Proverbs 4:23 says. And so we want to be clear about that, as far as our pursuits in our heart is really what drives whether we have hope in life. And so sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture that we kind of touched on last time, really starts with, what do we think in our heart? What do we worship? What do we pursue? Well, the reason I bring this up to start with here is because if you have the outline, the next, as we get started, it is about secularism. So I want to give a definition of secularism, or a thought here from, and with the guy's name like this, you need to have some fun with quoting guys that have cool names like Holyoke. And so he says about secularism, he says, morality should be based solely in regard to the well-being of mankind in the present life, to the exclusion of all considerations drawn from belief in God or in future life. So that's, okay, so a lot of times when we think about secularism, we talk about secularism so much that we sometimes don't even think about what it means. Secularism is essentially everything without God, without thinking about God or considering God in the whole process. So we need to guard against secularism. We need to guard in our minds. So this is one of the things that we need to guard against if we're thinking about being vigilant to watch over our hearts. Secularism creeps in very easily. It's all throughout our churches, and we can sit and ruminate on what is secularism, what isn't secularism, but there's some influence that all of us are dealing with at some level of secularism right now in our churches. And so we just need to be aware of that. Next thing is humanism. And humanism, let me start with this. Humanism is a philosophy which affirms the value of what a human is, or which holds that humans have value in and of themselves. For at the center of all forms of humanism, secular, Christian or otherwise, there is an emphasis on the worth of man. So the emphasis is on the worth of man. There's a belief that man has value worth pursuing. Man is is in some sense the center of the focus of activity. All right. So the idea is that humanism, if we are to consider humanism, it's really about faith and hope in mankind, trusting in our wisdom, abilities, and our own goodness and what we produce. So Carl Rogers, one of the main fathers of counseling, secular and humanistic counseling, would propagate that letting our own good shine through. His emphasis is that we have good. We are good as humans. We just need to let that shine through. And so this is the pervasiveness of humanism that we need to guard against. Now, humanism takes a number of different forms, different varieties. Some humanists stress the value of the human race. Others would stress the value of the individual. And then others, like B.F. Skinner, would stress the deterministic factors of humans, the human's environment. And the existential humanists have emphasized man's irrevocable freedom. And so it becomes all about man's desire to, or ability to, and what they experience becomes the center point for everything in life. So humanists really gauge everything they view everything through life through human being the center point of what is in their world, all right? So, or what is in the world for us. And so humanism appeals to the flesh. And so clearly, Scripture tells us that we are not to appeal to the flesh. We are not to put confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. So we want to be careful. We want to be vigilant over our heart and guard against not only secularism, not only humanism, but also this one, scientism. So scientism is one last one that we'll talk about, and then we'll keep moving through this. But these are some things that we need to guard against and be aware of course, that we are not giving ourselves to in these areas. Scientism is the belief that scientific method is the only method for discovering truth, all right? So this becomes, a lot of times, this is a very easy way for us to give ourselves to the ways of the world, where we believe, as so long as it has a scientific term associated to it, then we would say, well, that's truth, and that's what I'm going to bank my life on, that's truth, and that's what I'm going to believe and follow. All right. The father of scientism, credited as the father of scientism, was an atheist. Is a French philosopher by the name of Isidore Marie Auguste Francais Xavier Comte. All right, and he goes by Auguste Comte, and I probably would too. So he has five names, but he goes by Auguste Comte. And he is credited as being the father of scientism, who also began a religion of secular humanism. Okay, so he became the main guy that people looked to for sociology, for studying the development of human patterns, how humans behave, how do people act. All right, but he was credited as so he was a French philosopher credited as a modern father of modern scientism. So we need to be just be thinking, having our thinking hats on, and be guarded against these as we consider difficult topics. Another area that comes in with the scientism is the myth of the medical cure. So a lot of times there is good science where if you can prove something and reproduce something and then have the same outcome, that's true science, that's good science. And so we're not against true good science. At best, psychology would be considered a soft science. But with the terminology that's been used with psychology, it has tried to propagate itself as a true hard science. So along with that, there's a myth that comes with the medical model. The medical model, that the medical model is a cure. So the medical model would propagate that we are nothing but a chemical imbalance. So if there's something, if there's an issue, there must be a drug that can fix it. So it becomes a medical imbalance endeavor. Well, this is why it's important that we have a good biblical anthropology. Anthropology just means that we have a good biblical understanding of what God says about man. And so it would be the study of man within biblical parameters. What does the Bible say about man? So when asked, most Christians would affirm the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. Most Christians would say, yes, of course, I believe the Bible is sufficient. But what does that mean? Where do they go with that? Where do they go with the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture? Does it mean that it's only sufficient for salvation, or is it also sufficient for life and godliness? Is it sufficient for sanctification? So let's look at real quick, just a few brief refreshers on what the Scriptures claim about itself. First and foremost, there are. I think I went past it here. Here we go. So seven of the most significant features here. We see the first one is active and discerning over thoughts and motives. So we see in Hebrews 4:12 that Scripture tells us that it is discerning. It is even to the point of it is discerning to the point of discerning our thoughts and motives. And it is active. So it's actively discerning our thoughts and motives. And then second, certain. It is not only active and discerning, but it's certain, meaning it's going to be, it's going to last. It's going to be there for all of time. It's going to be, and it's absolute. Whatever it says, there is absolute truth in Scripture. Thirdly, powerful. It's powerful, and it's, there is power to change. There's power to grow. And so the power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that's going to be working in us. And it's living. And then these last three, I think, are probably the most refreshing to our soul. It's cleansing, it's nourishing, and it's sanctifying. So there's more that we could probably add to this. MacArthur put this in his systematic theology, if you want to read more on this area, but let's keep going. What is sufficiency of Scripture? What is the biblical approach to counseling? So first, let's look at what it's not. It's not all truth is God's truth, which would equate general revelation or what we can glean from in the natural revelation or things that we come up with in science, that it doesn't equate that with God's revelation. God's revelation has whatever God's revelation is speaking of has ultimate authority. So if God's word talks about it, God's word is the authority on it. Then discerning the Christian counseling spectrum, there's a whole spectrum, as you're aware, of Christian counseling. So there's all the way from biblical counseling, and then Christian counseling, and then psychology, and then the whole gamut in between. On how much Scripture do you use? How much do you pray? Do you pray at all? Do you seek the Lord at all in your counseling? Or is it all just straight psychology, the world's wisdom? So we need to be aware of that. And what is most biblical? What's the best approach for counseling scenarios? Does the Bible give us hope for the most critical issues in life? I would say absolutely. So, and that's my goal is this weekend to talk more about that, and hopefully by the end of tomorrow night that you would be more convinced, even if you're already convinced, that you would be even more convinced that the Bible speaks to hard issues and critical issues in life. All right? And then here's a definition. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended to his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that now contains everything that we need, God tells us, for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. All right, so I think that's a helpful definition for us to keep in mind. Scripture has given us everything that we need to obey him perfectly, to trust him perfectly. It's not only for salvation. We see that here in 2 Timothy and Romans 10 clearly. It's also for sanctification. So you can look at 2 Peter 1:3. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Psalm 119 and 105, you are a word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then 2 Timothy 3:17. This is actually a critical passage because it tells us that we are equipped for every good work. And so if that means we want to honor and serve Christ in everything that we do, like we just started off with 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, then of course, we want to pursue God's word in everything that we do because, well, here it says that he gives us all that we need and that it's for every good work, meaning that we can honor Christ in. So, and then what does the doctrine not intend? Well, it doesn't intend to be taken as if we talk about sufficiency of Scripture, it doesn't mean that we are saying that that the Scripture is exhaustive in everything that we talk about. And so it's not exhaustive in all areas, meaning your calculus and geometry books. Yeah, you're not going to correlate scripture with calculus. You're not going to consider scripture in rocket science, all right? So there are things that the scriptures don't talk about. It's not exhaustive in all areas. So that's been an area that's been debated. Why do you think scripture is sufficient when it doesn't talk about other areas in life? It's not sufficient in these areas. It's not sufficient in neurology or cardiology. And so it's not sufficient. So why would you believe that? Well, scriptures are sufficient. And we have, so the biblical understanding here is, again, that we honor Christ. It's either in precept or principle that God gives us what we need to honor him. And then theologically, biblical counseling is a complete belief system. We have all the ingredients necessary to honor him. And then also biblical counseling handles the hard cases. So this was one of my questions as I started trying to understand biblical counseling more is, does it deal with the hard cases? Is the Bible really able to deal with hard cases like mental illness, like schizophrenia, like bipolar, like OCD? Some of the harder cases in life. Do we have clarity from Scripture on how we are to deal with these issues? And it's absolutely. Yeah, God has given us anything spiritual that we are dealing with, and I would say these things are spiritual, anything that we are dealing with spiritually, we can glean from Scripture and know what God would want us to do. So the Bible is the ultimate psychology text. And here we have a quote from, this is a definition from a secular psychology text. And I put this here just so you can see the definition of psychology from a psychology text because, well, we do this in counseling. So just read it with me. It's a science that systematically studies and attempts to explain observable behavior and its relationship to the unseen mental processes that go on inside the organism to the internal events, external events in the environment. All right. So as biblical counselors, we're doing the exact same thing. We are trying to understand what's going on in a person's life. We're gauging what the experience is they're having externally, their circumstances, what's going on. So we're doing the same exact thing. We just wouldn't call it a science. So of course they're deeming it a science. So they want you to think it's a hard science. This is a proven fact. This is a proven system and it works every single time. Well, if you stick with me, I'll show you that it doesn't work every single time. So we have some examples, some things to talk through. But it's at best, like I said earlier, it's a soft science. But all the verbiage that they give, they want to try to make it come across as a hard science. All right, and then practically, so these here, so the scriptures are also sufficient. So sufficient for what? It's sufficient to make us truly wise, Psalm 19. And knowledge necessary for worship, a godly testimony to know life's dangers and not only avoid them, but to live a rewarding life. So these are all from Psalm 19. For understanding the heart, Proverbs 20, verse 5. And knowledge for repentance and training in righteousness. And also so that we might be able to please God, be thoroughly equipped for every good work, like we just mentioned. So a few things that the scriptures are sufficient for. And then practically speaking, there is a depth to biblical counseling. So a lot of times there's a critique on biblical counseling that says the Bible doesn't really have much to say about today's life, right? Not much practically to give. So why would you even, you've heard preachers that have said, well, you go to that Bible, you go to that book, that ancient book, it doesn't have much to say about everyday life today. Well, I would beg to differ. There's a lot of depth that we can glean from. There's a lot of breadth. It talks about suffering, for one. I mean, what other counseling system deals with suffering in a way that actually has benefit? The Bible talks a lot about suffering, and actually that suffering can can be used for good, God uses it for good. Psychology has no room for suffering. In fact, they do everything they can to just help the person cope. It's about coping and trying to alleviate their circumstances or have a different outcome of the circumstances. Well, of course, when we're suffering, of course, as a Christian, we're praying for God to alleviate us, but also we know that God's sovereign in it. We know that God has good, that he's going to work from it. So there's a depth that comes from biblical counseling. Does your theology have room for suffering? 2 Peter 1:5-8 and Psalm 42 and 43. Actually, we'll look at Psalm 42 and 43 tomorrow. Purpose of refreshment for the soul. When trials force us nearer to Christ, a deeper confidence abides. So there's room for suffering in our theology. There's room for there's a deeper depth in biblical counseling, I would say, than psychology, dealing with the heart level versus symptomatic. And we'll talk more about this as well. It's more about the heart issues and dealing with the heart issue, which actually changes the person internally and then changes the way we respond to our circumstances. And psychology would deal with the symptoms and diagnose the symptoms and then deal with the symptoms versus dealing with heart issues. And we'll talk more about that as well. So remember, just giving you a little bit of an overview of sufficiency of Scripture, and then we'll get into a little bit more of what's for tonight. Dependence on the greatest change agent. So practically speaking, biblical counseling, the greatest change agent is who? The Holy Spirit. We depend on the Holy Spirit to change our hearts from within and changes our perspective on our circumstances, on whatever we're dealing with. And so it's more about depending on the Holy Spirit versus going the medical model, medical route, or doing other behaviorism changes to get a better outcome as psychology would. All right. So we as counselors are not responsible for change. That takes a lot of weight off of even counselors. But we need to be praying for those that we're meeting with. We need to be helping those consider what the Bible says. And so we are praying and pursuing the Lord with them. But we're ultimately not, even though we bring wisdom to the room, we bring wisdom to that meeting when we're counseling with someone, we are not ultimately responsible for their change. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing a work. And that's great news. That's good hope. That's biblical hope that we can rest on, knowing that God is the one who needs to do the work here, not us. All right. Philippians 1:6, if you are saved, if you are a Christian, Philippians 1:6 is a verse full of hope that he will continue to do a good work in us until the day of Christ. All right? He will continue to work and grow and strengthen us. And then we are committed to progressive sanctification, which is a biblical model of sanctification. And I wanted to show you a difference of different models of sanctification here as well. So here is a model of Wesleyan sanctification. You can just kind of graph it. You see the graph there. So Wesleyan sanctification, you could kind of graph this way. So you get saved at the cross there, and then you have ups and downs. You have ups and downs as you would describe any Christian life. But then in a Wesleyan view of sanctification, you get a second work of grace, and that's the spike you see. You get a second work of grace, and that catapults you to the stage of sinlessness. So once there was a pastor that came for counseling, and he and his wife came, and one of the first things he said is, "Well, I don't sin anymore, I make mistakes." Well, he's going on a Wesleyan view of sanctification where he got that second wave of grace and got spiked to the next level. Now I'm sinless. I only make mistakes. But this is one view of sanctification. So sin is defined differently. Another view of sanctification would be, the Keswick view of sanctification. So a Keswick or higher life sanctification is a view where you you get saved and then you have ups and downs. You're going through life, and then you get pulled to a higher level or enlightenment, and then you would live a more victorious life in obedience to Christ at this higher level. So everybody's pursuing this higher level of sanctification. And it's relative to the phrase "let go and let God." So it's a few decades ago is much more popular, much more prominent. But you might see different variations of it in our churches today. A Keswick view of sanctification is also not a biblical progressive sanctification model. This is also a more recent antinomianism. Antinomian sanctification is one that is based on hypergrace. Hypergrace is a movement that I think is very pervasive in our churches now, where everything is it's all about grace and no law. So antinomian basically means no law or against the law. And so people don't want to know anything about Scripture. They don't really care. They just know that we're living under grace, under God's grace. Well, it's all about God's grace. So where's the grace? It's all about God's grace. God will forgive me. God has already forgiven me, and we're already past it, you know? So I sinned. I get it. God forgave me. So let's move on. Well, the model that actually shows is if they sin, they're in this deep valley, and then by God's grace, they get pulled up, and it's an ongoing motivation. And in fact, you get to know God better when you sin. So their idea is that you sin, and then you know God better and more. You know his forgiveness more now because he has forgiven you for that. And so then they're on this spiritual high for a while, and then they sin again, fall hard. And then so it's kind of depicted in this way. And I could give you example upon example on this, even at the pastoral leadership level of people ascribing to hypergrace, this movement. Tullian Tavigian, I'll just give you that name. You can look him up. He is one of the leaders in this, hypergrace, Tullian Tavigian. And he actually, I'll let you read up on him. We'll keep moving here. But hypergrace, this is another model of sanctification. What we need to really know is that the Bible teaches progressive sanctification. And you could chart it a little bit like this. It's very simple. You don't reach perfection this side of glorification. So it's we sin, but the trajectory of our progress and walk with Christ is a trajectory of pursuing Christ and becoming more like Christ. The Bible teaches that we should be continually growing, Ephesians 4:22 and 24, and the rest of the chapter there. But we should be continually growing, being more like Christ, being renewed through him, through the Scripture. And so, with that in mind, with a progressive sanctification model in mind, let's look at five distinctions of biblical counseling. I think you have the chart in your handout there. I just wanted to mention these, and then we'll look at another chart after this. But I wanted to mention the five. There are more distinctions than this, but there are five that I have on this chart. Five main distinctions. And even as we work through this, this is a small enough group where if you have questions, just blurt them out. But let me work through this a little bit. So the first distinction is authority. First distinction of biblical counseling is the authority. And what I mean by that is that biblical counseling, the authority that we go to is the Scripture. So everything that we counsel, everything that we pursue is through the lens of Scripture. We don't only take science or things that we are considering, whatever it is, we want to make sure if the Scripture talks about it, that we are looking at it through what Scripture would teach us. From a Christian psychology and a psychology view, or sorry, Christian counseling and psychology view, it's an eclectic approach. So man's wisdom, you know this, man's wisdom, the best thing that's out there, go for it, go get it, and that's what you should latch on to. And oh yeah, by the way, your truth is just as good as mine. So if yours is different than mine, it's okay. Like your truth, you do you. That's what the culture is telling us, right? You do you. It's this Me Too movement. You do you, I do me. right? There's even commercials about it. I think Coke commercials have hit on this pretty hard. You do you. You do your life, I'll do mine. It's the relative truth that we're living in, the society that's pushing it. But that's the eclectic approach. And then I put the DSM-5 there. That's the DSM-5 is basically a psychology, and they call it actually the Bible of psychology, where they have all the terms. So bipolar, schizophrenia, all those terms come from the DSM-5. It's the Diagnostic Statistics Manual for psychology. But it's an eclectic approach. So essentially what it means is whatever works best. That's what we use. That's the approach that they want to take. But biblical counseling, we would say our authority, everything that we want to gauge our counsel on is through Scripture. All right. And then the goal is significant because our goal is to become more like Christ through the proclamation and response to his word. So when we counsel, when biblical counselors sit down to meet with other people, our goal is not to fix you. All right. That might shock you. So married couples come in for counseling. The husband says, fix my wife. The wife says, fix my husband. We have all kinds of issues. Fix us. They just want to know the answer. What do we need to do? Fix us. Well, a lot of times I'll say, I'm not going to fix you. I can't fix you. I can't do that. That's not the goal here. The goal is, but I can help you in this. The goal is I can help you and I can show you what it means to be more like Christ. So let's work on that. Let's work. So the husband, okay, leadership, how are you leading your wife? On and on. Roles. What are the roles that you, how do you see yourself in your marriage? How do you treat each other? So talk about the details, of course, and it's a whole lot of data gathering, right? But the goal is to, that we would be more like Christ in the end. All right. What's the goal in psychology or Christian counseling? And I'm literally treating Christian counseling and psychology in the same column for good reason, I think, because their authority is the same. The authority point they go to is the same. And what I mean by that is they use the DSM-5. They use the theories of the world, Christian counseling would use the theories of the world to bring weight to the counseling room. And so they're bringing that anthropology, they're bringing what the world has deemed is right and a right view of man into the counseling room when they do that. So that's why I'm putting it in the same column. All right, another distinctive here is I put as diagnosis, and biblical counseling would be after diagnosing what's going on in the heart. So we are all about knowing what the person is worshiping, what the person is desiring, what motivates them. So motives of the heart is what we're ongoingly trying to understand better and get clarity on from the counselee. And where psychology, they just want to observe your symptoms. And literally that's what all the labels from the DSM-5 are based on symptoms. So you come to the table as a counselee for a psychologist and they ask you, well, what's going on? So they're jotting down. They do great in observing symptoms, but they never get to the heart issue. And that's the difference. They never talk about the heart. They only want to observe symptoms. Example, I have a good friend. He was having anxiety issues, and he got to the point where he got so anxious, he would lock himself in the apartment for 2 days at a time. And he called me, and he's like, because he knew that I was kind of in this world a lot, biblical counseling. And he's like, Jeff, what should I do? What should I do? You know, I'm having issues and I can't seem to, and he's a really godly man. He's constantly pursuing the Lord. And we were prayer partners for a while, actually. And he claimed that he just got so overwhelmed with the anxiety he was experiencing that he wanted to just lock himself in his apartment. His wife was the only one that knew, but he would lock himself in the apartment and he didn't want to leave until he had it resolved. And then there would be a day or two sometimes that would go by before he felt like he was, had it resolved to the point where he could walk on the street again. Well, I told him he needs to see a biblical counselor, but he was in a ministry at a place that didn't didn't counsel biblically. In fact, they were a Christian counseling center. And he actually called a Christian counseling center, and within 2 minutes, they wanted to prescribe him medication to relieve the anxiety. And then he called me back and he said, look, I didn't do what you asked me to do. I know you told me to go see a biblical counselor because I wasn't in his area. But he said, you know what? I should have done that because they didn't ask me any heart question. They didn't ask me anything about what I thought about God. God wasn't even in the picture, but it was a Christian counseling center. They said, come on down. We can prescribe. We have exactly what you need. And he was talking about prescribing medication. Next I have here method. So I put method here. And what I mean by that is just an approach to counseling. How do we do counseling? And I have head, heart, hands, home, because it involves the whole person. It's a holistic counseling approach. So biblical counseling is very holistic. We deal with inner man and outer man issue. And that's where these two, head, heart, hand, home, shows where you're not only dealing with the heart, you're not only dealing with what they're thinking, their theology and how they view the world and their circumstances, but now you're dealing with how that manifests in what they're doing, how they are acting practically, what are they doing in life? And then how do they live in community? So the home. So the four C's that match up are content, character, and competency, and community. Psychology would say, the method there, there's a whole variety, obviously, of psychological methods that they, and continue. There's over 250 different psychologies. So for every psychology, you have a methodology. You have something that they are saying is the answer to what's going on, what's wrong with man. And so I named a few, the medical model, of course, hypnosis, electroshock therapy. Some of the more common or popular ones in our churches are models like CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, along with some scripture. And so make it kind of Christianese, but cognitive behavioral therapy. And I'll talk a little bit more about that because that's actually, on the next handout that we're going to look at, I have a few points on cognitive behavioral therapy as well, but. And then also means. So we already spoke a little bit about for biblical counseling, the change agent is the Holy Spirit. So we depend on the Holy Spirit to change the person in front of us. And psychology is mainly the medical model and CBT. That's the most common thing in Christian counseling is their model, their approach is the medical model. So they're prescribing drugs left and right and cognitive behavioral therapy. Cognitive behavioral therapy is just essentially a snapshot of that is just that you're thinking wrong, so you're getting wrong results. So what we need to do is we need to change your thinking and you'll get right results. That's essentially just a truncated thought on cognitive behavioral therapy. Now, I have success on the bottom here with question marks. Well, there's a reason for that. So what do you think? What's the success rate? Or is this something that you've thought about or considered when you think about biblical counseling or psychology? What's their success rate? What's biblical counseling success rate? Well, in the psychology world, success rate is a big deal. That's why I have it here. And in fact, before I started training in biblical counseling, it was always a question in the back of my mind. Well, what's your success rate as you have dealt with people with bipolar? What's your success rate with those with schizophrenia? How successful are you? Like, what have you done? Can you prove what you've done? Or maybe somebody thinks they have a mental illness, a brain issue, something in the brain that, what is your experience? Have you been successful? And so, all right, I'll leave the cat out of the bag here. It's for biblical counseling, success rate depends on the goal. So what's the goal? That's really what it comes back to. What's the goal in biblical counseling? The goal is that we become more like Christ and that the counselor is proclaiming God's truth. And so when you think of that, success rate should be 100%. Should be every single time you meet with someone that you are proclaiming God's truth to them, that you're helping them, you're guiding them, you're walking through life with them, applying scripture with them, and you are helping them to become more like Christ. And if they are changing, all the better. That's what should be happening. So, but because of that, it's on 100%. And when you look at tomorrow, we'll look a little bit at the placebo effect. And you'll see that psychology is nowhere even near. It's they think it's great if you're at the 50, 60% mark. But we want to proclaim God's truth and help people become more like Christ. Now, I gave this handout, and I just want to briefly look at this. We're running out of time faster than I thought, so I'm glad you have this as a handout. The front page should be this part here. So this is a comparison of these different counseling approaches. And the reason, again, this is a big picture thought as far as just what we're talking about tonight is, I want you to be aware, if nothing else, when you leave here tonight or this weekend, I want you to be more aware of the spectrum of counseling out there, what is out there, what's going on, and to have better discernment on what is biblical and what is not biblical. So if you look at this, the first column there, we're not going to be able to look at all the columns, but I'm going to pick and choose a couple of things. The first column is on depth psychology, which is Freud. And here, the issue, the view of man's guilt, if you go down like three rows there, a result of imposed standards from others, and it's false. So there's a, so across this whole graph, we have grafted out what each counseling approach would view in these different areas. So you have what they think about man, what the problem of man is. So what do they think is the issue with man ultimately? So Freud would say it's conflict between the id and the superego. So it's all about your identity and trying to boost your ego. All right. So all his counseling is going to be gauged around that. All his counseling is going to be driven towards boosting the person's ego. All right. And then you can see all the way down through the problems. The problems is the bottom one here. So with Freud, we just put unbiblical anthropology, promotes self-absorption, narcissism, victim mentality. So he's the one that obviously is the father of psychology. And it's interesting that we'll be going to Germany because they have a museum in one of the cities we'll be teaching in. They're already teaching in it. Vienna, Austria, they have a museum for Freud. And so by God's grace, I would be excited to teach biblical counseling in Vienna. Not only because of that, but that would be really exciting for me to do. Hopefully I'll have the opportunity to do that. This is then the middle column here is behaviorism. This is Skinner. B.F. Skinner is another psychologist that has an approach that we are conditioned animals. Basically, our minds are a blank slate. So we can train ourselves to do anything. It's all about behaviorism. You have something that you don't desire, something you don't want in your life. Well, it's because you haven't conditioned yourself to do the right thing to get the right outcome. So it's all about behaviorism. So it goes back to training a dog to come and eat his dinner, right? So you ring the bell. It's all about the ringing the bell and they come and eat the dinner. And well, then you, like the 10th time in, you ring the bell and you don't have food in front of him. He's drooling. His saliva glands are in overdrive and there's no food there, right? So we are in Skinner's mind, we are just like dogs. We're just like animals. We can be trained to do anything. And that's what he banks his entire, counseling system on. Let's go to the back of the page. There's more there I want to talk about. The back page has a number of approaches that you might be more familiar with. So the chemical imbalance is on the left, the far left, that first column. Chemical imbalance, that's where we are, everything that's an issue with us, any emotion that we're dealing with that's not wanted is because we are imbalanced as a chemical imbalance. Our brain is chemically imbalanced. And so if we're looking at, let's say, man's problem, imbalance of the brain, chemicals cause unwanted behavior. And then the counselor, you can see the counselor row is a medical doctor. Problems, labels sin as sickness, unproven theory, mixed results. And then you can see on down through these various different approaches, 12-step, hybrids, AA, psychologized gospel. So this is the idea of the psychologized gospel. Let me just explain that real quick. It's essentially an approach where Jesus meets your needs. And so Jesus becomes the counselor, and any need that you have, Jesus will meet that need for you. So it's the psychologized gospel instead of truly getting at the heart issue that you're facing. So we as biblical counselors want to help you become more like Christ, not just have a needs-based theology where Christ meets all your needs and does nothing else. You know, we were created for him, to him, and through him. We are for him. We, you know, so let's not flip that around and make him for us only. I mean, it goes both ways, of course, that he is our Savior, our Lord, and the one that we live for. But it's not just a one-way thing. We are made for him and to glorify him. All right. And so because we're running out of time, we'll go on to the next. So you have that chart to review. If you have any questions or if there's something you would want to talk more about, I would be glad to talk more about that. Just a few other thoughts as we wrap up. So on the superiority of Scripture, sufficiency of Scripture, I would just say that it's God's growth model, including the hard times, the crisis moments. It's God's word, his power that provides change. It's God's care for his people. And the superiority of Scripture, sufficiency of Scripture, is a high view of God and a high view of his word. And then lastly, there's one more thought here that I think helps us. This is from Dr. John Street. He is, by the way, he's president of ACBC. If you're looking for counselors, ACBC is a faith-based organization that is certifying counselors, and it's pretty in-depth, the certification process they go through, but it's not connected with any governmental agency. In fact, we don't want to be connected with any governmental agencies. We want the church to help certify counselors and vet counselors that are doing well with applying Scripture to counselees. And Dr. John Street is actually a president of ACBC, and he's the president of that organization as well as the chair of the counseling department at the university. He says this: why biblical counseling and not psychology? The answer must necessarily be that the Word of God reigns supreme in the jurisdictional domain of the soul, where psychology trespasses and seeks to usurp authority. Only the Word of God can effectively instruct believers and concerning how to glorify him. So our goal is that we glorify God and we are living for him, even in hard moments, hard cases, hard scenarios. And so why should we give that over to someone or a methodology that is devised completely devoid of anything God, right? We want to live our lives completely for God. So those are some of the distinctions and why I would say that sufficiency of Scripture is superior to any psychological approach, any psychology approach. So just real quick, if there are any questions or any thoughts that you would have on that, I would love to chat with you, but I think we're out of time. I don't know how you want to, if you want me to pray to close us out, or if you wanted to pray, or how you wanted to close out tonight, but, sure, absolutely. So thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your attentiveness. And so let's go ahead and pray to end our time together. Father, thank you so much, God, for your word. Thank you for the hope that we can glean from it. I pray that tomorrow would be an encouragement on that front, just that we can look at your word and some of the particulars, some of the details of what you have given us in your word, that it is sufficient for all that we face. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow us, strengthen us, give us courage where we need courage, convict us where we need to be convicted. Help us to be more like Christ and serve you and you alone. We want to live for one audience, and that one audience is you. We want to learn to depend on you when we are so prone to run to other things, so prone to run to other escapes that we have kind of habitualized ourselves in. Help us, Lord, to be clear of that, cleansed of that, and refreshed, that our soul would experience refreshment because of because that we are pursuing you and you alone. God, I pray that this material tonight and tomorrow would be a benefit for all of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We want to make sure, encourage you to come back, of course, tomorrow, the Lord's Day, to worship, as we certainly would, but also then to really have our hearts and minds prepared for more things from God's Word that Jeff can share that will help us in this way as well. Jeff, I want to share something real quickly with you just before we get out of here. So I'm a college student, maybe 25 years old, and have the opportunity to go pastor a church as a single fella, just out of Bible college, and a smaller church up in Michigan. And I really hesitated with that. They called me, and I had the privilege to preach them several times. They were good folks. But as I was with a Christian family living on a farm, a Christian farmer and his wife and a whole bunch of brothers there on a big farm, sat there one night for dinner and talking about should I go or not. And I really hesitated because I thought, I'm not equipped at all as a young man, even though I knew the scriptures well from the Bible college, to really minister and talk to married couples and people about their problems. You know, how can I, so young, so inexperienced, you know, really be able to counsel anyone effectively without, you know, without just age and wisdom and experience under my belt? This farmer who was sitting there at the supper table, godly man, but only had an eighth grade education, but just wonderfully godly, knew the scriptures, wonderful spirit, him and his wife. He looked at me and he gave me, I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, just tell him what the Bible says. Yeah, duh. So, you know, it worked out that where, no, I went on to other schooling and it didn't seem to be God's will, but that would have been wonderful counsel even to this point, right? Just tell them what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And so I got more experience, more education, and then I got married and found out that that's exactly what we should do as brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Just tell them what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And then I got married, and I've been trying to do it ever since. It's a little tougher, a little tougher. But isn't that true? Amen? Amen. Beloved, good evening. We're glad you came, and we'll see you tomorrow for worship. Good evening. Amen.